Psalm 107. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfieth the longing soul, and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Such as sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God, and condemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and brake their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near to the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then they are glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turneth rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. He turneth the wilderness into a standing water, and dry ground into water springs. And there he maketh the hungry to dwell, and they that prepare a city for that they may prepare a city for habitation. And sow the fields, and plant vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. He blesseth them also, that they are multiplied greatly, and suffereth not their cattle to decrease. Again they are minished and brought low, through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. He poureth contempt upon princes, and causeth them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet setteth he the poor on high from affliction, and maketh him families like a flock. The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. You may have heard the saying, and may have even said it, that life is hard and then you die. It's a familiar statement that we say to one another, and it bears some consideration. Some have adjusted it to say life is hard, but God is good. And I think that the kind of pessimism with life is hard and then you die is really doesn't have a lot of place in Christian theism or Christian thought and theology. Life is hard, but God is good is probably a little better, but it is wildly too generic to be of any real use. I just don't think that it says enough. And yet we need something. We need some truth in the midst of life's struggles. And that's the part of the anatomy of the human soul that I suggest that Psalm 107 is trying to get at. The heart of Psalm 107 is found in four parables that are in the center. Four very finely crafted parables and stories. Stories that you probably, as you heard them being read, you said, well, some of this sounds familiar. And yes, indeed, some of the verses are exact copies in all four parables. Now, this is, in genre, a wisdom/thanksgiving psalm. It's actually more thanksgiving than it is wisdom. And yet you can see within the thanksgiving for God's work and for his people, wisdom indicated, because wisdom, you remember, has something to do with folly and wisdom. And there's folly and wisdom in this psalm. There's a point to this song. There's a message or a theme that is to be understood. There's wisdom to be gained. If we were to use this to frame an aphorism, if we were to try to figure out what Psalm 107 is about, how it is to be applied, how we are to think about it, then Psalm 107, I suggest, is this: life is hard, but God delivers. Life is hard, but God delivers, and if I was to extend it just a little bit more, God delivers his people. I want us to look at this psalm in three sections: the prologue, the parables, and the proverb. We begin with the prologue. The first three verses are the introduction, the prologue into this psalm. And they cause us to ask the question, what is the setting of this psalm? Why is the adage that I have suggested so integral to this psalm as being meaningful to the author and to his audience? We see its power in the prologue, the manner in which the psalmist calls the people to worship, a people that are gathered together. Look at verse 1. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. This psalm follows Psalm 106, which is an exilic psalm that we saw last week. And perhaps the collector slash arranger of the psalms put these two together because they came from the same time period. The introduction and the call to worship echoes the sentiment from the previous psalm. If you look back at Psalm 106, verse 1, praise ye the Lord, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. You see those same themes here in Psalm 107, verse 1. Notice that it is the goodness of the Lord, or his chesed, his covenantal love. His covenantal love and the relationship he has with his covenantal people and his faithful performance of his promises that are all kind of wrapped up in this one idea. It's a part of his character. He is good, and his mercy endures forever. It sets the psalm not as a call to the world in general, but to those who are in a covenant relationship with the Lord. You see, the unbeliever can't really sing this psalm because the unbeliever doesn't really understand his covenantal love. He hasn't been a recipient of his everlasting mercy. This is a psalm for believers. This is a song for us. Verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. In case you were a little bit put off by my suggestion that this was a psalm for believers, verse 2, I hope, alleviate some of your concerns, because here it is addressed to those who are redeemed, those who are bought back, those who are delivered. Those who were delivered, probably in the mind of the author, this is a deliverance that is a little amorphous. It probably goes all the way back to Egypt, but it also has to do with every act of deliverance the Lord has done for his people subsequent to that great buying back of his people out of slavery, out of bondage. Look at verse 3. And gathered them out of the lands from the east and the west, from the north and from the south. Here, you have the second part of this prologue. You have the people being called to worship, and then you have this interesting verse 3. This verse sets the psalm and its authorship and audience probably in an exilic and possibly even post-exilic Israel. You see, Israel before the exile probably wouldn't know what it would be like to have God's people called from all the cardinal directions, from north, south, and east, and west. They wouldn't know what it was to be dispersed before the exile. And therefore, it's not going all that much speculative to say that this is probably an exilic or post-exilic psalm. They know what it is to be redeemed. They know what it is to be gathered back together from all of these locations. And this setting adds a particular poignancy to the psalm. Because when we get to the parables, they aren't theoretical. They aren't just kind of abstract ideas that the psalmist is thinking of. They have a meat on their bones. They have a concrete reality and something that the author and the audience probably have experienced. They've gone through these things, with one possible exception that we'll get to in a second. These are stories within Israel's experience. You see, in this prologue, we learn some very vitally important things that only God's people can sing this psalm of thanksgiving and deliverance, because it is for us. It is for the redeemed. It is for those who are in a covenant relationship with this God. Because that covenant relationship, as we looked at last week, as we looked at Psalm 105 and 106, forms the real core of the identity of God's faithfulness to his people. And this thankfulness that we see, this thanksgiving that we see, is based upon not just what God's people receive from him, not just his works of deliverance, but they're based upon his very nature. Certainly, it's as if we see what God is doing, but we look beyond just what God is doing for his people and notice that this is part of who he is. It's not just that God has been good to us. He is good to us because that's part of his character. So he is worth celebrating. He is worth praising. He is worth giving thanks to because of who he is, not just merely what he has done. Our thanksgiving for God seen in this prologue leads us to the parables, these four parables that are at the heart of the psalm, point to various parts of the Israelite experience. They begin in the desert, in the sand. They continue in prison, perhaps of exile, a metaphor for exile. They enter into the sickness of folly and finally end up in a ship. And that's where we have to say, you know, where on earth did they get into a ship? But we begin in the sand. Look at verses 4 and 5. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. This is, you read this and your mind immediately, if you're tuned in to your Old Testament part of your brain, you see Israel in the wilderness. You see Israel in the desert. Israel wandering around. Israel hungry and thirsty. Israel not having a city to dwell in. Israel having a leanness of soul. And the author here probably is using this in a kind of dualistic way, a metaphor of Israel's real experience in the wilderness, but also in a way in which we can understand with New Testament eyes, a metaphor for a leanness of soul. Jesus would say, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." And so it's not that we just need to take this parable and limit it to those who find themselves in a desert, hungry and thirsty. But this is for all God's people who know what it is to have leanness of soul. Notice what it says here in verse 2, their soul fainted in them. There's a soul aspect to this. It's not just their mere body, but body and soul together that's happening here. You can see how a post-exilic or exilic author sees this as being a part of his experience, because there's a leanness of soul that seems to envelop Israel as they are in exile and for 70 years separated from the temple. And even as they come back to the land and rebuilding the temple, there seems to be this absence, this lack within the people. And so you have this this calamity that is coming, the suffering that is coming upon God's people, that they are wandering, they feel alone, they feel abandoned, they feel there's no city for them to dwell in. That's not just a kind of inconvenience, but there's no city, there's no wall around them. We talked about this. There's no security, there's no permanence to them. They're hungry and thirsty. Their soul is fainting. And look at verse 6. And they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. Get used to this. You're going to see it again in verse 13, verse 19, and verse 28. It's Hebrew, English, the exact same words. Exact same words that if they had copy and paste back in the biblical days, they didn't, but this would be a prime example of it. The Lord's people, in their distress, cry unto God, and God delivers them. They cry unto Jehovah in their trouble, and he delivers them out of their distresses. It's almost immediate. There's no sense of delay. They cry to the Lord, and the Lord delivers them. This one phrase takes our minds back to the Judges cycle. How every time they sin, they go into bondage, they cry to the Lord, and the Lord sends them a judge and delivers them. God is faithful to do this. God is faithful to deliver them. How does he deliver them? Look at verse 7. And he led them forth by the right way, that they may go to a city of habitation. You have this wilderness wandering, this solitary, alone feeling. And what happens in the kind of a... this is where the wilderness kind of analogy breaks down, because it's almost a single city they're going to. He doesn't lead them into a country. He leads them to a single city for them to inhabit. Now, obviously, this is filled with Exodus idea, and probably the city of habitation is the ultimate city. And you think about this as an exilic or post-exilic. There's only one city that they're concentrated on, and that's Jerusalem. They want to go back to Jerusalem. And here, you know, from New Testament eyes, we see this even in brighter colors, that God is leading his people to a single city of habitation, that is New Jerusalem. And in terms of the leanness of the soul, God leads his people, hungry and thirsty, to the one place, the one community of God, surrounding the one sacrifice for sin, the one means of grace in Jesus Christ. This is what God does. This is how God delivers his people, by bringing them into communion with himself. And it erupts in verse 8 into this glorious praise. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. That's your word. That's the magic word. I hate to call it a magic word because I keep using it. But I often worry if I am committing the exegetical fallacy of importing all of the meanings of Hesed into Hesed at every point in time. I hope I'm not doing that. But it's such a critical word in the Old Testament that we can't get away from it. I hope you get that sense, that Hesed really is important in the Old Testament, because it truly is. Oh, that men would praise the Lord because of his covenantal faithfulness to his people, his covenantal love for them, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. It's if we said that this was a psalm that is for God's people, you see that, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. That might have to do with God's people, but wonderful works for the children of men, or the children of Adam. This idea that the work of God is being seen by the world and causes the world to marvel. Who is such a God? We think about this in Mark chapter 4. Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? Who is this God that does such great things for his people? What great things? Look at verse 4. Verse 9. For he satisfieth the longing soul, and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. You might have missed that from the solution that God gives in verse 7, leading them to a city of habitation. But this is a plenteous city. As we saw this morning, this is a Jerusalem overflowing with living water. This is Jerusalem at its most fertile. This is a Jerusalem that provides everything. This is the one person, the one source that can fill the longing and hungry soul. See the sand, but secondly, let's see the prison. In my alliteration, this is the slammer. It's the sand, the slammer, the sick, and the sea. This is the prison, verse 10. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron. This portrays a prisoner, and you might think, well, what does this have to do with Israel? They weren't really bound. And yet this is probably another metaphor. We can think about Israel's history where the faithful were bound in prison. You think of Joseph. You think of Jeremiah. And you think of these people who were faithful to God that were bound up. And you can think of, in an exilic way, the way in which they see themselves as prisoners of the people that have them in exile. And notice verse 11, because they rebelled against the works of God, again condemned the counsel of the Most High. You can see this in an exilic way where the people in exile say, we deserve to be here. We deserve what we have received because we rebelled against the Word of God. We didn't listen to His prophets. We remember our prayer of confession that we read out of Daniel chapter 9. We have not listened to the prophets. We, nor our kings, nor our princes, we haven't listened. And to the Lord belongeth mercies and forgivenesses that He may be filled. But to us belong confusion of face. I hope you realize what confusion of face means when we say it. And I don't want to change it because that's actually what the Hebrew says, confusion of face. We have received embarrassment. We have received shame because we have not obeyed God. And here the psalmist understands that this prison that they are in is not like Joseph. It's not like Jeremiah. It's because they have sinned against God. They deserve it. Therefore, He brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. You get this sense that there's exile imagery here, that this is an exilic people who say, we were exalted because we were idolatrous. We were proud in our idolatry. And so God brought us low. And when He brought us low, we all of a sudden realized that none of our idols could help us, that none of our idols were able to deliver us. We had no hope. And so what did we do? Well, that's the refrain again, verse 6, verse 13. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. They lost all their hope. They only had one person to go to, one God who could help them. And so they cried unto that one God in trouble, and He is quick to deliver them. He brought them, verse 14, out of darkness and out of shadow of death, and break their bands in sunder. Here's the might of God on display, that He comes into their darkness and delivers them and destroys all of their bonds and fetters. Verse 15, again, a repeat of verse 8. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works, the children of men. I think we have to put ourselves in these parables. And that's what the author wants us to do, identify with them. Because we also know what it is to have to be proud in our idols. And our idols aren't like the idols of Israel. We don't have pride of Baal and Ashtaroth and Molech and all of those gods of the ancient people. Our gods are much more, not innocent, they are much more seeming to us innocuous. We make other people God. We make our pastimes God. And when these things cannot help us, we make our money God, we make our power God, we make our possessions God, and all of these things in a moment can go. When there is no other one to help us, we can cry out to the Lord, and He delivers them, and He comes in and takes us out of bondage and destroys our addiction to idols. And then in the view of that deliverance, verse 15 erupts again. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. You see the great deliverance that God has done. You see his great compassion for us. For verse 16, he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron asunder. Brass and iron were probably the most, at the time, the most sturdy, stable, unbreakable things that there were, and God just destroys them. It's like a fetter made of diamond God destroys and shatters to the ground. The marvelous work of God is that even the strongest barriers imaginable cannot hinder the Lord. They cannot permanently hold the Lord's people. We see the people in the wilderness and in prison. And thirdly, we see them sick. Look at verse 17. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat. They draw near to the gates of death. They call this sickness because it has a lot of sickness ideas to it. You see that their soul is abhorring meat. They don't want to eat anything. Their soul is drawing near to the gates of death. They're preparing to die. And so there's this thought that these people are sick. But it probably is a metaphor. It is less clear here what the origin of their folly is or what causes their folly. Certainly, we see here that it leads to transgression and iniquities. And it's as if almost the Lord is not as active here as he was in the previous parable. It is almost as if here their foolishness has led to consequences that they are currently suffering. They receive the consequences of their sin, a sickness near to death. And there's nothing they can do. And so what do they do? Verse 19 again is the refrain. Verse 13, and now verse 19. They cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. The Lord delivers his people. He delivers his people from the distress that they are in. Notice how he does it in verse 20. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. They were on the path of being destroyed. And it is the power of the Word of God that brings deliverance. Isn't that fascinating that it is the power of the Word of God that brings healing to these people? That there's a sense in which God is willing to deliver his people even on sometimes at his good pleasure from the consequences of their own folly. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. If there's anything in our brains that says to us, God does not deserve to deliver us from, it is from the consequences of our own folly. When we do something stupid and we are receiving the consequences from it, we don't usually probably think it's right to go to God and say and cry out to him, deliver us from it. But I put it to you that that's what this parable is all about. It is cry to the Lord in your destruction, and he is willing to deliver you. Notice how that erupts into thanksgiving and erupts into praise. And notice in verse 22, and let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. In the first two parables, you have a kind of, after the oh that men would get thank the Lord, you have a kind of a reason for it. And in the last two parables, you have an extension of that thanksgiving. Thank the Lord because X, Y, and Z. Here, praise that men would thank the Lord and let them sacrifice sacrifices. Here the idea of sacrifices is the idea of worship. Let us worship God for doing something that we would never imagine that he would be good and kind and compassionate enough to do. But not only that, declare his works with praise. The marvels of the Lord lead to worship and evangelism, telling others, look what kind of God we have, that he loves us so much that he's willing to save us, even at times from the consequences of our own foolish activity. The last parable is the odd one. for many reasons, and it's probably one of my favorites. They that go down to the sea in ships that do business in great waters. Now, at this point, you should probably be saying, wait a minute. When did Israel ever become a seafaring nation? And the answer is, they didn't. They weren't really known for their seafaring ways. And perhaps this comes out of the story of Jonah. If we understand Psalm 107 to be a post-exilic or post-exilic psalm, then Jonah had already occurred. Jonah was the prophet who was sent to Nineveh in Assyria. And by the time you get to the exile, Assyria has already been destroyed. And so Nineveh has already been destroyed. And so Jonah's already happened. Jonah and the whale has already happened. Jonah's probably already been written. People probably weren't familiar with the idea of Jonah. Maybe Jonah is the basis for this. But the parable begins with ordinary people making a living at sea. They that go down to the sea in ships that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. It's almost a kind of tranquil idea. These people just trying to make a living, making a living on the sea. They go on down the sea and it almost is as if they are blessed because they are able to see the marvels of the Lord in the sea, his wonders in the deep, his works. They see his ability, his way of dealing with things. But then, verse 25, for he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heavens, they go down to the depths, their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. You can view these parables in some kind of a progression. You begin in the wilderness, right? And this kind of inception as people come into the land and come into the relationship with God. You see their idolatry and their wickedness as God acts to punish them for their pride. And you see the consequences of their folly. And here, you don't have the consequences of folly. You don't have them being proud or any indication of this. And you don't have the idea of the Lord actively bringing this disaster upon them. You know, there's no causality here. It's just a natural occurring thing. And yet we know that it is the work of the Lord. It is the works the Lord's work. For he commandeth, verse 25. He ordains this to happen, and yet it doesn't have a kind of a direct connection to them. There's no judgmental effect. There's no causality of consequence to them, apparently. It's like Barry. You know, we probably want to steer clear of associating Barry with any kind of punishment for folly or consequences of folly or anything like that or punishment for sin, unless you go all the way back to Adam, and yet we keep blaming Adam for basically everything. And yet there's a sense in which I think that's kind of the attitude here. This is what we would commonly call a natural disaster, a naturally occurring thing. Even though we understand that this is part of the sovereign power of God who does this. And the unsettling nature of the sea is one of the things that we've thought about as a calamity that comes into life that has no causality in either our sin or our folly. The violence of the storm reminds us of the fear of the sea and its uncertainty. This calamity causes confusion for the sailors. And I think it's a metaphor, not only for the sea, but how it reflects all the changes of life. Because we know what it is to feel this way. We know what it is to feel like the ground is no longer firm beneath us, as if the waves have come in life, where we are confused and uncertain and stagger and at our wits' end, or as the literal Hebrew reads, all of our wisdom is confused. All of our wisdom is confounded. We come to the end of our ability to think our way out of what is going on. And then you see verse 28, which is verse 6, verse 13, verse 19. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He delivers his people again. Verse 29, he maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then they are glad because they be quiet, and so he bringeth them to their desired haven. In the New Testament, we have an image that comes up of the disciples in the sea and Jesus walking towards them, and how they are afraid, and Jesus calms the wind and the waves, and it's almost the very next verse they end up at they find themselves after the storm right next to the place where they were going to. And that's almost this verse, these verses, that the Lord brings quiet to the sea, and he brings them to their haven. He takes them off the sea, brings them out of the uncertainty of life to the calm waters. That's the idea of Revelation when it says in the new heavens and new earth there will be no more sea. It doesn't mean there will be no more water or ocean. There will be no more uncertainty. There will be no more confusion. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. You can see this erupting out of this great deliverance that God has wrought for them. And then extended, let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. It's not an evangelistic statement here like it was previously. Here it is an edifying statement for all God's people. You can imagine what it would be like to go through this and then say, let me tell all my friends, all the people at church, what it is that God did for me. These parables are for us. Do you know what it is to experience the leanness of soul? Do you know what it is to experience the imprisonment of sin? Do you know what it is to experience the consequences of folly? Have you ever been at your wit's end in life? And what do you do when these things happen? What do you do when these things occur? Do you cry out to God, or do you try to deal with it yourself? And even at our wit's end, oftentimes we remain locked in trying to force our wisdom that is completely confused to work. And yet the psalmist here is calling us, go, cry out to God, for he and his covenant love is still upon you. When he delivers you, do you praise the Lord for his covenant love? Do you declare his marvelous deeds to your heart, to the world, and to your fellow Christians? You see the prologue and the parables, but very quickly, let's look at the proverb. The psalm ends with these parables, in a sense explained, showing God's character and his chesed. Verse 35, he turneth the wilderness into standing water, dry ground into water springs. There he maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for the habitation. Verses 33, he turneth the rivers into wilderness, the water springs into dry land, the fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. He turneth the wilderness into standing water, dry ground into water springs, and there he maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation, and sow the fields and plant vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. He blesseth them also, so that they are multiplied greatly, and suffereth not their cattle to decrease. You have these two realities, these two ways in which God deals with his people that have been evidenced in the kind of things, those middle two parables, if you remember. How through their iniquity, bad things happen. And God is able to take the most fertile place and make it a desert because of the wickedness. And contrary, to take the most barren place and make it the most fertile because of his love and covenantal love for his people. God is the one who prospers. God is the one who exalts. But he also brings low. Look at verse 39. Again they are minished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. He poureth contempt upon princes and causeth them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet setteth he the poor on high from affliction and maketh him families like a flock. God brings down the low but exalts the humble. Here God is humbling the proud and exalting the lowly. The Lord is sovereign over these things. Notice that there's elements from the parables that show up again. This wilderness, the city of habitation, oppression, affliction, and sorrow. Here, the idea of the author is, hey, I've told you all these parables. Here's the point. You need to have a relationship with this God. You need to have a relationship with this God that is a positive one. You need to have a relationship based upon covenant with this God, because he is able to do all of these things. He's able to bring to nothing the wicked and from nothing to exalt the righteous. He is ready, willing to bring the princess low and to exalt the humble. Look at verse 42. The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. The righteous see God's work and they rejoice. The righteous also, in the second half, probably know what it is to say, we need to not go after wickedness again. There's an exilic, post-exilic idea here. After the exile, Israel was kind of phobic about idols. One of the famous stories during the time of Jesus is when Pilate shows up at Jerusalem for the first time. He has the Roman soldiers put their shield on the parapet of the castle that overlooked the temple. Well, on their shields was the face of Caesar. And the religious leaders in Jerusalem got all upset because that was a violation of the second commandment. There was a graven image that was overlooking their temple. They were that phobic about violating God's law about idolatry because of what they had experienced. I say, when you see God at work, when you see his marvelous works and his power, the righteous rejoice because God is a covenant God, but it also is a warning. Look at verse 43. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. In the midst of this kind of warning, in the midst of this avoidance of wickedness, the wise person understands God's covenant character. Do you know this covenant character of the Lord? You see, the only way that you enter into a covenant is through the obedience and the blood of Jesus. Otherwise, we are those who God is going to dry up everything that's fertile in life. We are those that God is going to bring low on the last day. But those who know Jesus, those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus, are those who, even though it may seem to the world we live in a desert, the Lord is making it a fertile field. Even though in the world's eyes we may be nothing, God is bringing us up and lifting us up. Do you know this Jesus? What is it that we are to learn, Christian? What is this that has to do with the anatomy of the soul? What is the wisdom here? What is the proverb here? This is the proverb in a nutshell, of course. Life is hard, but God delivers his people. And if that is true, how should we then live? What does the wise do? He understands the covenant loving kindness, the covenant love of the Lord. That is what it says there in verse 43. They shall understand, the wise shall understand, by observing what God does, that he is a covenant-keeping God. You see, the covenant love of God sustains us in the midst of suffering, for the Lord has not turned his back upon us. The covenant love of God shouts at us that we are to cry unto the Lord in the midst of suffering, for he is the only one who can save us. You see that in the parables. They're at their wits' end. They're sick and about to die. They are in prison. No one can help. They're in the wilderness and they're hungry and thirsty. No one else can help, but the only one who can is the covenant love of the Lord. The covenant love of the Lord impels us to cry unto the Lord in the midst of trouble, because not only is He able to help us, He loves to help us. His track record of keeping His covenantal promises encourages us that He will deliver His people. The marvelous works that He has done, even the unbelievable work of delivering us oftentimes from the consequences of our own folly, speak to us of His willingness to aid and deliver and exalt His people when they cry unto Him. These marvelous works He is pleased to do, not only because of His love for us, but because it glorifies Him. The people of the world marvel that God would do such a thing, that He would love His people so much. Our Father and our God, oftentimes we do not call upon You because we fail to believe that You are a covenantally loving God, that Your love for us can be so great that You would save us when we think we are not worth saving, even from things that we think that You shouldn't save us from. You are willing to save when we cry unto You. O Lord, forgive us when we have suffered instead of crying to You in our distress and pleading with You to deliver us. Deliverance is of grace, and so we cannot demand it. We cannot presume upon it. And yet, O Lord, we can cry unto You. We can cry in confidence and hope because You have shown Your love toward us so often in the past. Make us faithful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.